then, because, well, you know, back in Bible days, he was always doing miracles. He was always coming alongside and helping out his people in need by doing spectacular things, like, you know, manna falling from out of the sky, or killing a giant with a slingshot and a stone, or blind men receiving sight, or, you know, dead people being raised to life again. You know, those kinds of things, miracles. Those things were happening back in Bible times. It was just different back then to live for God. It was easier because he was so involved. But was it really so different? For starters, sure, the miracles mentioned did happen in the Bible, but God took over 1,500 years to give us his word, starting in 1400 BC to around 100 AD, and he used 40 different human authors through whom his spirit worked to give us the scriptures. And of those 1,500 years, how many of the people living in that span of time actually saw God do a spectacular miracle? Well, granted, they all saw God work, but few saw the kinds of things that I just mentioned that did occur in Bible times. It was different back then? Not really. The assertion just doesn't hold. In fact, God has included in his Bible, his revelation of himself, some books, some stories, some places we can turn to be reminded that there were ordinary people then, facing ordinary challenges then, just like we face today. God has done some amazing things to show his sufficiency. Would you turn with me to the book of Ruth? I think I told you Esther, didn't I? I was thinking about that series a few years ago we did in Esther. This is another woman in the Bible. You could read this particular story in one setting, four chapters. And if you do, you'll notice something by its absence. Nobody's raised from the dead. No sick child is healed. No bread falls from the sky. To the contrary, in this book, people die and they're not raised from the dead. In this book, children are not made well, but they die. And in this book, if people get hungry, they go out into the fields and they harvest some grain and they make their own bread. Ruth is a book about ordinary people, people like you and like me, facing ordinary challenges and ordinary life. It reminds me a lot of the story in the book of Genesis about Joseph. It also reminds me a lot about the story of Esther. Narrative accounts that teach us that this God who can do the miraculous and at times does do the miraculous, most of the time works in ordinary ways that are often overlooked in the lives of his people. Ruth makes it clear that the God of the universe is a God who works behind the scenes in the lives of his people. Now, there's a good word, a word that we don't use very often that describes that fact about God, and that is the word providence. God works through providence in the lives of his people. By definition, providence means divine guidance or care. But some words, definition just doesn't cut it. You need a story to be able to get your hands around what it really is. And so you might just jot in the margin of your Bible, if you're a writer in your Bible, the word providence next to this book of Ruth, because Ruth is a story that shows what the providence of God looks like in a whole host of ways. Notice the setting for our story in the first verse. In the days when the judges ruled. Who were the judges? Well, to appreciate this story, you have to know a little bit about these characters called the judges. You'll find a book called Judges in your Bible. The story of Ruth took place toward the end of that period of the judges, around the 13th century B.C., To appreciate the judges, we've got to go back to a man by the name of Abraham, who in 2000 BC was worshiping false gods when God Almighty broke into his life and said, I want you to leave your country and I want you to go somewhere else. And God initiated a covenant relationship with this man, Abraham. And God said, I'm going to bless you in Genesis 12 and repeated it in Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 17. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you a son and I'm going to turn your multitudes into a mighty nation and I'm going to bless the world through you and their descendants. Well, when you read the first five books of the Bible, that's exactly what you discover. God blessed this man, Abraham, and turned him into a magnificent family called the nation of Israel, and God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel there at Mount Sinai. So the first five books tell us about this fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, turning him into a great people, and then fulfilling his promise to Abraham by giving him a magnificent place to live called the Promised Land, and that's described in the sixth book of the Bible. And then we come to the seventh book called Judges. And the book of Judges talks about, in a roller coaster-like fashion, the ups and downs of this covenant people of God who more often than not turned away from this God. And God would send wake-up calls to them and get their attention. And God, in his mercy, sent judges to deliver them and bring them back from their captivities so they could serve him and honor him and live for him and experience his blessing. Our story took place during that phase in Israel's history. In the book of Ruth, the author, who isn't even identified, it's an anonymous book, many feel Samuel wrote it, but we don't know that, puts the spotlight on one family at that time period, the family of a man by the name of Elimelech. Now, here's what we're going to see today as we look at the first chapter. There are actually three scenes in chapter 1 of Ruth. In these scenes, we find the movement taking place that illustrate for us three truths about our God and how he works in the lives of his people, especially how he works in and through suffering. Truth number one, the Lord does not exempt his people from suffering. May I reiterate, there are no exemption clauses when it comes to suffering for the people of God. We're introduced to the characters of the story in verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, by the way, that's to distinguish from the Bethlehem that's in Zebulun. There are two Bethlehems in Israel. This particular man, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Our story begins in southern Israel in Judah. There was a famine, we're told. Was that coincidental? No. There are no coincidences in God's universe. There's no room for a coincidence when there is the doctrine of providence. Now, providence is different from a miracle. A miracle, by definition, is a non-repeatable contradiction of an otherwise demonstrable law of nature, such as giving sight to a blind man. But when God works through providence, he doesn't change the laws of nature. He works through the laws of nature, laws that he himself established in the first place. Someone has said providence is God's activity in guiding or steering nature, man, or history. That's good. He's steering. He's directing. You won't see it because he's working through the very laws of nature that he himself put in place. For instance, in verse 1, it stops raining. Is that a miracle? No, it's not a miracle. Is God behind that cessation of water coming from the skies? Absolutely. Does he have a reason for causing the rain to stop? Yes, he does. In fact, he spelled it out. He spelled out this providential reason ahead of time for his people. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn back to Deuteronomy 28, you'll see what the reason was, and in fact is. Deuteronomy 28, God says through Moses, there is the The covenant is being renewed for the second generation of Israelites. The first generation died in the wilderness, and before they take the promised land, the covenant is renewed for this second generation. And in Deuteronomy 28, there's a listing of blessings if you obey me and keep covenant. And there are a list of curses if you don't obey me, if you violate the covenant. And God says in Deuteronomy 28:15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and will overtake you. And then he begins to list several types of things that would happen, curses. And drop down to verse 23 and you'll see one particular. Verse 23, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. God said he would make life miserable for his people if they disobeyed him. Is that because he is a mean ogre? Absolutely not. It's because he knows what's best for his people, and what's best for his people is always to obey him and seek him first. And out of his incredible love for his disobedient people, he sends things into their lives to get their attention so they'll turn back to him. Now, the question is, how did Elimelech respond to this God-sent wake-up call? How did he respond? Well, he took his family to Moab. Let that sink in. He left the promised land and went to Moab. Elimelech's name actually means God is king, or my God is king. And yet notice the tension between the meaning of his name and his actions. My God is king. We're not getting any food here, so I'm living and I'm going outside the promised land to find some food. We'll come back to that thought in a moment, but for the time being, notice what happened subsequent to that choice. Notice a series of losses occurred. And we're going to look at these losses from the perspective of Naomi, because the narrator tells the story with her being center stage. First of all, notice with me, Naomi lost her home. The choice to move to Moab meant that Naomi, her husband, and her two sons were parting from the inheritance that God had given to them in Israel, the promised land. They left Bethlehem, which ironically in Hebrew is a word that means house of bread, to go looking for bread. And they ended up in Moab, a land of a people under a curse. Secondly, Naomi lost her spouse. Verse 3 says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Put yourself in her shoes for a moment. Number one, notice that she experienced the challenge of being a single parent. She's in a strange place now. Her husband's gone. She alone is left with her two sons. Reading between the lines, I would guess they are teenagers at this point. We're told that she experienced something else in the next verse, where she watched her children make painful decisions. Note what her sons did in verse 4. They married Moabite women. One named Orpah and the other was Ruth. According to chapter 4, verse 10, we're told that Mahlon married Ruth, which would mean that Orpah was Kilian's wife. There's no mention that Naomi had anything to do with these marriages, perhaps indicating that her sons acted without her input and maybe even without her blessing. The sons married non-Israelite women, Moabite women. Now, if you're a Bible student, you'll know that the Bibles don't prohibit marriage to Moabites. It wasn't against the letter of the law, but it certainly was against the spirit of the law. The Moabites were a people that began in incest as the result of Lot's daughter getting him drunk and having sex with him, Genesis 19. The Moabites were later the ones who refused to help the Israelites as they were heading to the promised land and hired a guy by the name of Balaam to cast a, a curse on the Israelites. And at present, the Moabites were a people that worshiped the false god Chemosh and practiced human sacrifices in that worship. Naomi's suffering continued. She lost her home, she lost her spouse, then she lost her children. Verse 4 continues, after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. How the young men died, we're not told. Simply that they died and left behind two widows and a widowed, broken-hearted mother, which raises a question. What in the world is this family doing in Moab in the first place? You say, well, there was a famine. They had to leave and find food. Did they? As you'll see later in the story, others didn't leave. You say, but real estate is real estate. Whether you live here or there, what does that matter? God gave the Israelites the promised land. And he also gave them promises that he would take care of them in that land if they would humbly seek him first. This family found food all right, but at what an expense. There's something worse than going hungry, my friend. Even worse than starving to death, and that is choosing a course that takes you outside of the will of God. Matthew Henry commented, it is evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God has set us and to be leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience in it. It is never right to disobey the will of God. Never. It is never right to go against God's revealed will in His Word. Never. No matter how viable the option may seem to our human eyes, if that option does not square with the Scriptures, if it goes against the Scriptures, we can be absolutely certain that God does not want us to take that course of action. The fact of the matter is, we have our Moabs too, don't we? We've gone our own way. How many times have we made decisions without seeking what would truly please God and instead made the decision on the basis of what looked good to us at the time? Now, the good news of the book of Ruth is that even after we've made those kinds of decisions and blown it, God is so merciful and kind that He still works, in fact, through those foolish decisions to bring about that which will bring honor to Him and good to His people. So ends scene one. Truth number one, the Lord doesn't exempt His people from suffering. Perhaps you know that firsthand. And if so, this will encourage you. Truth number two, the Lord sustains His people in their suffering. He sustains them in their suffering. The narrative progresses with four episodes that move along, beginning in verse 6. The first episode, Naomi decided to return home. Notice the narrative, verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Notice that, number one, the Lord had provided food. Verse 4 is very clear. Verse 6, excuse me, is very clear that the Lord provided the food. The Lord had shut out the rain that caused the famine, and now He gives bread, as the King James translators put. He gives bread to His people. So it's unfortunate for us. We often miss the hand of God in the little things like this. I mean, we attribute good crops to weather patterns changing and, oh, you must have used some better fertilizer that year, or instead of seeing the hand of God at work, we've lost the truth of this little poem by Malty Babcock that says, back of the loaf is the snowy flour, and back of the flour the mill, And back of the mill is the wheat and the shower and the sun and the Father's will. He's behind every provision we enjoy. Even when we don't understand His ways, He's still at work. And here's why. The Lord is faithful to His covenant promises. He does. He always does what He promised to do. The famine was no accident, no glitch of global warming. God said He would send famines to wake His people up if they turned away from Him, and He did. And now He in His mercy sends bread. Now we're told that Naomi heard the report and decided to head back home. And somewhat surprisingly, these two Moabite daughters-in-law say, "We're going with you." So they leave their own blood relatives and they start down the road with Naomi. And Naomi responds in episode number 2 by trying to send her daughters-in-law back to their mothers. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them and they wept aloud. Apparently, once the three widows started down the road, reality set in for Naomi. Maybe it was the thought that caring for herself was going to be plenty, let alone trying to feed two other mouths once she got back home. The text doesn't say that. My inclination, in light of what she does say next, is out of her concern for them. She knew life would be better for them, at least in terms of their material needs being met, if they stayed, they went back to their mothers, as she specifically tells them to do. Notice with me her two verbalized prayer requests. In verse 8, she asked the Lord to show them kindness. And in verse 9, she asked the Lord to give them husbands. Two prayer requests. Does it surprise you that Naomi, in her prayer requests, uses the name of Yahweh? In your Bibles, you'll notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The name Lord, all capitals, is the name Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God, the God of Israel. And she prays and asks the God of Israel to provide these two blessings for these two daughters-in-law. Many people who endured the tragedy of losing a home, a spouse, and two adult sons wouldn't even mention the name of the Lord, let alone ask Him for kindness for two other folks that they cared about. How can I believe in a God like that that would allow this to happen in my life? Yet even in her great loss, Naomi still believes in Him. She may not understand His ways, but she affirms her confidence that He's the one that's in control. And then something else strikes me about this use of the name of the Lord by Naomi. I mean, we might expect her at this point to use a more generic name for God. And they had one, Elohim, just means God. She's talking to two people that are Moabites, that worship Chemosh. That's their background. But she specifically asked the Lord, Yahweh, to show kindness and give husbands to her daughters-in-law, because she knows there's only one true God, no matter what the Moabites might say. But the young ladies objected, not to her use of the Lord's name, but to her command that they go back to their mothers. You note the last words of verse 9 and the first of verse 10. They wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Notice, your people, they acknowledge that they will be outsiders in Israel if they go back with her. Yet such is their love for Naomi that they insist, "We're going with you." The third episode, Naomi insisted her daughters-in-law go home. She insisted this time, verse 10. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters, command. Why should you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" Footnote, here she's talking now about a law in Israel called the law of levirate marriage, a law described, for instance, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, that was given to protect widows and to ensure the continuance of a family line. She continues, verse 12, "Return home, my daughters, I'm too old to have another husband." And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Don't miss Naomi's view of God. He's the one who helps his people, verse 6, sending bread. But he's also the one in charge of things that hurt his people, verse 13. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. And note the effect her words had on her daughters-in-law, verse 14. At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah went back, she said goodbye and headed down the road, but Ruth is a different story. Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. And the verb clung is a powerful word. It's used, for instance, in Genesis 2:24 to refer to a man cleaving to his wife in the bond of marriage. Now, some might see this and just read into it, Ruth is just a frightened young girl who just doesn't want to let mama go. So she's clinging to her. But that's certainly not the case, as will soon be evident. We learn in the fourth episode that Naomi just couldn't shake Ruth's resolve. Verse 15, "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her." Don't miss that last statement. Orpah went back where? To her gods. What does that tell us about Orpah? She was a nice person. She was kind to her mother-in-law. She was willing to go and live as an outsider in a country not her own to care for this woman. She was loyal, but she doesn't believe in the Lord. Because of common grace, my friends, even people who don't know the Lord can love and show compassion and make great sacrifices, and they'll give lots of money to help in situations where there's need, and they'll do all kinds of things, but they're still lost. They're still without the Lord. They're still enslaved to their false gods. Orpah was a polytheist. She worshipped many gods, which, by the way, means that Chilion, a man who professed to believe in the Lord, married a woman who did not believe in the Lord, but instead believed in many gods. Which is why I plead with you, those of you who are single and are contemplating marriage, make sure that the person that you marry loves the same Lord that you do. Because to marry someone who doesn't believe in and love the same Lord you do is to head down a path of great heartache. Now, thankfully, God's grace is so abundant, and if we've made decisions that we later would regret, and we'll certainly see this in the book of Ruth, God still works with his people, and there's blessing that can be ours. But how much better at the start to determine I'm going to marry someone who has a passion for the same God that I love, the true and living God. 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship do light and darkness have in common? Ruth, too, by the way, had been a polytheist. But somewhere along the way, God in his mercy opened her eyes to her folly and granted her life-saving, destiny-changing faith in himself. And how do I know that? I know that by her answer to Naomi. Notice with me verse 16. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." You know, those words are often used in wedding services. But in the original context, this is a promise that a woman is making to her mother-in-law. Isn't that interesting? We hear this all kind of a mother-in-law joke. Here's a promise that a woman makes to her mother-in-law. And now we see why Ruth doesn't want to stay in Moab. It's not just about her love for Naomi, as great as that was. Orpah had that. Ruth had made a choice for Naomi's people and Naomi's God. I mean, what would cause a person to turn from the traditions of her people, including those of her own parents, and including the very gods that they had worshipped for hundreds of years? And what would cause this same woman to give up the security of her homeland, her friends, everything that was familiar to her? What would cause her to do this knowing that it would not be with the pleasure of her mother and father? And by the way, as we'll see later, her mother and father are still living. There's only one answer, and it's the word grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God. For Ruth, this decision wasn't just about Naomi. This is about Naomi's God. And lest there be any doubt, listen to her next words in verse 17. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Ruth uses the name of Naomi's God. Her devotion is no longer to Chemosh, it's to the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. When the motivation is strictly humanitarian, Orpah had that, humanitarian to help her mother-in-law, that can be dissuaded, and Orpah goes back. But when the motivation is vertical, I want to go back with you, Naomi, because your God is now my God, you're not going to break that. Now back to verse 16. Notice with me something Ruth said. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Notice the order. It's very significant. Naomi's people are mentioned first, then Naomi's God. Why? Because she understands that she can't enter into a relationship with the Lord apart from his people, the Jews. All gods are not the same. All religions do not lead to the same place. God chose one people, the Jews, to whom he gave his word and through whom he worked to send the Messiah into the world so that the Messiah, Jesus, would later say to a Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. Meaning that it's God working through the Jewish people to send into the world the Messiah through whom we must be saved. Ruth affirms that. Ruth is turning her back on everything she's ever known since childhood. She has known only the worship of Chemosh all her life, but now she's breaking religious ties. She's breaking family ties because according to chapter 2 and verse 11, her mother and her father are still living. But she makes this costly choice. She's choosing to turn away from the familiar, what's always been known, and turning to what that which is brand new to her, to something else, to someone else. Yes, Ruth and Orpah both made decisions that day on that road. And each of us today are faced with the same decision and consequences of that decision last for eternity. Are we going to go back to what we've always known? Are we going to keep living the way we've been living? Or is today the day when we, by the grace of God, say, no more business as usual? Your presence in my life is so compelling, Lord. I will do what you want me to do. I will follow you. I will embrace you. Ruth went forward. Ruth goes into Bethlehem, heading into history. And as far as we know, Orpah went back to Moab, to her mother, to her idolatry, never to be heard from again. Truth number one, the Lord doesn't exempt his people from suffering. Truth number two, the Lord sustains his people in their suffering. Truth number three, the Lord is real to his people even while they're suffering. Verse 19, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? It's been 10 years since they've seen her and her peers look at her, and the losses have taken such a toll on her, and they hardly recognize her. And Naomi responds, verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them, "call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." We don't see the play going on in words here, but in Hebrew, the word Mara means bitter. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has marred me," would be the sense. "The Lord brought me back empty." That's how she felt. She felt empty. That's how she estimated God's provision for her as she returned home. Empty. But wait a minute. Who's right beside her that she's not even seeing right now? C.J. Gosling observes, "Naomi's bitter words underestimated the treasure God had given to her in the love of her daughter-in-law, Ruth." I mean, isn't her response so typical of us? We get so easily preoccupied with what the Lord hasn't given us that we miss what He's placed in our lives. "Oh, if I only had a wife, if I only had better parents, if I only had a better job, my life is so empty. Why doesn't God do something to fill the void in my life?" But He has. A better prayer would be, "Lord, help me to see what You've placed in my life and appreciate that. Give me eyes to see." Now, having said that, notice a couple of things about Naomi. Notice first that she affirmed that God was in control of her losses. She does that throughout the episode. Throughout the whole book, we'll see this. Her repeated references to the Lord: "The Almighty has made my life bitter. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought this misfortune on me." Now, she may not understand what He's up to, but she knows who's up to something in her life. And she affirms that. She attributes everything to God, the pleasant and the not so pleasant. And then secondly, Naomi would eventually learn that God is filling the void left by her losses. Verse 22 say, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." And so ends chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us what happened in a 10-year period of time. Chapter 2 is going to tell us what happened in a one-day period of time. Chapter 1 ends saying that it's barley harvest time, meaning it's towards the end of April for one thing, but why that detail? Well, she left her country because there was no food, and now she's come back at just the right time when God is indeed blessing His people and providing for their needs, and things are about to start changing for this woman of God, Naomi. We see the providence of God illustrated in a couple of ways in Ruth 1, and both will be illustrated more fully through the rest of the story. One, He provided Naomi with a devoted daughter-in-law. I mean, Naomi's got a jewel. You're going to really grow to love this woman, Ruth, and how precious this jewel is that God has placed in her life. I mean, Ruth, George Gardner writes, "Ruth was the product of a degraded race, the children of Moab. The race began with the incestuous episode between drunken Lot and his daughters in a cave outside the smoking ruins of Sodom. Moab was the child of Lot's oldest daughter. Could any good or noble person come out of such a background? We say no. It's too much to expect. The hereditary and environmental factors are too powerful, and humanly speaking, such conclusions are possibly correct. But God, two little words make a huge difference." Oh, what a difference the providence of God makes. The world says you can't change human nature, but God does it all the time. God took a pagan woman by the name of Ruth, an outsider, and saved her soul and blessed Naomi through her. But the blessing wasn't just for Naomi. Because secondly, we learn that He provided His people with a link to the Messiah. In chapter 2, Ruth's going to meet a man, There will be romance and a proposal in chapter 3. There's going to be a wedding and a son born in chapter 4. I'm just whetting your appetite for what you're about to see. And this special son that's going to be born is Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, the royal ancestor to Jesus, the Messiah. Yes, God knew what he was doing, even in Naomi's losses. He is preparing the world for his son, the one who would give his life on the cross to redeem his people, the one who would conquer the grave so that they could have salvation eternally. The same God knows what he's doing in your life, beloved. Was it really easier to live for God back then? I don't think so. And I don't know what you're facing right now, but I urge you to take to heart the message of the book of Ruth. I urge you this morning to resolve to affirm the goodness and wisdom of God in every situation. Affirm the goodness and wisdom of God in every situation. I'd like for us to close our service just by standing together now. We're just going to stand and have some time of prayer. Let's stand before the Lord. Let's bow our heads before him, and I just want to lead you in a time of reflecting on what he has said to us this morning through his word. Maybe this morning you can identify with Ruth. Maybe you're seeing the need in your life to make a decision to give the true God preeminence, centrality in your life. Maybe you've been marginalizing him. And today is the day you will say that Naomi's people, Naomi's God, will be yours. Please be assured this is possible because of the gracious working of God's Spirit in your life. But if his Spirit is at work, submit to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I would assume that many of us can identify with Naomi this morning. There are things happening in our lives that we don't understand. There have been great losses, disappointments, heartaches. You say, how can I not be a victim of these circumstances? How can I overcome them? Well, it starts by seeing the hand of the one who's in it all, and affirming your trust in him. Affirm the goodness and wisdom of God this morning. The one who sent his own son so that through him you could be right with God Almighty. Father in heaven, we marvel at what you are like and how you work. I pray that you'll continue to teach us. We sang about you as we began this service together. We sang about your how infinite you are, how wise you are, how powerful you are, how magnificent your being is. And we've seen it in your word, and we humbly say, you are worthy of our lives. Take them. Use us to be an encouragement to those around us who are particularly suffering and hurting. And continue to teach us more about yourself in weeks ahead as we walk with you through this book you've given us, this amazing story of Ruth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks again, Scioto Hills staff, for being back with us. The Lord bless you. Have a great time of fellowshipping one with another here, and we'll see you this evening.